Just two verses, please, from the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, chapter 3, and reading verses number 9 and 10. The Song, chapter 3, and verse number 9. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. And the Lord will bless the brief reading from his word. There are five references to the king in the song. We have already seen the king at his table. In chapter 1, he is also seen in his chambers, and we enjoying intimacy with the king in his apartments. But this evening, we come to have a little look at the king in his chariot. And this word chariot maybe just needs a little changing to begin with. It is not a chariot with wheels, as we often think of a chariot. It is rather a kind of a palanquin. It is that which is borne by men, and the king is being carried. The king is being borne along. We shall see perhaps that this is a great privilege that we have, that in the world that cast him out, in testimony we bear him. We are those who bear testimony to the king. In earlier verses we find Solomon in his couch, his resting place. And in this connection, there are valiant men, 70 of them, who surround the king with swords, and they are guarding the resting place of the king. I suppose that this is an appeal to us this evening, that in the world that does not only cast him out, but a world that rejects him and assails him today, and would deny him his glories, that we are in great need of those who will guard the resting place of the king. With drawn swords and with ability to be able to speak of the king in the world that doesn't know him. We're looking at him this evening in some of these glories as we see them symbolized in the materials of the chariot. And I trust that we are increasing in our love for him the more that we learn of him. And that as we leave the meeting this evening, it will be with a greater determination that we shall serve him and be loyal to him and true to him, and that we shall guard his resting place and bear him in true testimony. King Solomon. We have suggested that the king in the song is, of course, always a picture of the Messiah, and that the Messiah of Israel is our Savior and our Bridegroom. And therefore, in perhaps a way of application, we are seeing the relationship of the saints of this present day to the king. King Solomon, this lovely name is a derivation of the well-known word Shalom, as is indeed the Shulamite who is referred to later on. This is perhaps a feminine version of Solomon. And here is a derivation then of this lovely word, which means peace and prosperity. And when we think of King Solomon here in his chariot, it might be that we are thinking really of the Prince of Peace, of the King of Peace. There is prosperity, there is peace, there is joy associated with him whose name comes from Shalom. So King Solomon is engaging our attention for a little while this evening. Now, this chariot, this in which he is being borne along, there are several materials and colors that are used to describe it. We're going to take them just in the order in which they appear. The chariot is made substantially of the wood of Lebanon, cedar wood, no doubt, for which Lebanon was famous, and we want to look at the wood of Lebanon symbolically. Then there are pillars in this chariot, and these pillars are of silver. And I don't know that we can think of silver without thinking of redemption and of the sockets of the tabernacle and the sockets upon which the very veil stood in its on its pillars. It seems to be something that reminds us always of redemption. And we're going to see that these pillars that uphold this structure, they are indeed linked with our Lord's redemptive work. But then the base of it, the bottom thereof, is of gold. And it would seem that this very precious metal is, when in tabernacle and temple and in other places, it is a kind of a symbol of that, the preciousness of the divine character. We speak of the deity of Christ, we speak of his godhood, and it's very fitting that this should be in the base, in the very bottom of this structure, because everything that we have is based upon this, that he is God. Everything is based upon the deity of Christ. It is not an optional thing, it is a fundamental, foundational truth that he is God, and of course the genuine believer has no problem with that, but rather a good deal of joy in maintaining it and in proclaiming it. So the bottom thereof is of gold. Now the covering of it is of purple. And you know, of course, that there is a heavenly color, blue, and there is a very earthly color, which is scarlet. And I suppose we all know that if you mingle the blue, the heavenly blue, with the earthly scarlet, that you arrive at this purple. And we're going to see something of the loveliness of a mediator here who is, some don't like the expression, but we know what it means when we speak of the God-man, one who is God, but who is truly man. And this blessed man whom we love, we're going to see the purple associated. When that great brazen altar was being carried through the wilderness, when the camp was on the move, that brazen altar was covered with a cloth of purple. Well, the covering here is of purple of the chariot. And then we find that the midst of it, the very center of it all, it's paved, it's embroidered, it's tessellated with love. And it seems that love indeed sort of permeates the whole thing, embroidered with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, we have said before that probably by strict interpretation, this little song belongs to an Israel of a coming day. But we are borrowing the language this evening. We are borrowing the descriptions, the symbolisms. We are borrowing this as we borrow the language of great chapters like Isaiah 53. We are borrowing the language of the song. And if the song has found language to exalt the Messiah, and if this Messiah is our Savior, we feel happy about borrowing that language to speak well of the Lord Jesus. So the chariot then of the wood of Lebanon. Now the wood of Lebanon, it can be proven, this is a thing about symbolism that we are not usually left to ourselves or to our own imagination to determine what symbolism is all about. Usually, if we don't find it here, the explanation, we will find it somewhere else. That is a fair principle. When you come to the book of Revelation, which is full of symbolism, you may not find the thing explained in the chapter. You may have to go searching in the book of Daniel or maybe in Ezekiel. And conversely, if you're reading Daniel, you may have to go to the book of Revelation. But it is a fair principle that symbolism is usually explained somewhere. And as far as this wood of Lebanon, these cedars of Lebanon are concerned, I think we can see them certainly as a symbol of the greatness of humanity. And it is indeed applied in this way. This symbol is applied in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 31. The Assyrian there is described as being like the tall cedars, the wood of Lebanon. And the glory of the Assyrian is symbolized in the glory, the greatness of the cedar tree. I'm told that the cedars of Lebanon sometimes stretch to maybe 120 feet high. These majestic trees that were not hidden, says Ezekiel 31. They weren't hidden by any other trees in the garden of God. In the garden of God in Eden, these cedars were in fact the greatest of the trees. And when you you talk about the cedars of Lebanon, it is well known that these are great, these are majestic trees. And we're going to see something here of a lovely manhood of the Lord Jesus. It seems to be the beginning of our story tonight. This lovely man with a unique manhood, the cedars of Lebanon. You'll find again in the book of Amos that there the Amorite, in Amos chapter 2, the Amorite is compared to the cedars of Lebanon. It seems to be just a symbol of the greatness of humanity. And we have a lovely man this evening who is glorious in every respect. And the wood of Lebanon, the whole structure of this thing is the wood of Lebanon. And it is that perfect and that impeccable manhood of the Lord Jesus. Now, we use this word impeccable. It needs to be used again and again. It's not a biblical word, but then we do use words which are not biblical, but we know what they mean. And the word impeccable, I suppose most of us have heard it before, and if there may be those who are not familiar with it, when we speak about the impeccability of the Lord Jesus, what we mean is this simply, that he did not sin because he would not sin, because he could not sin. That here is a lovely man for whom and to whom sin was absolutely foreign. Neither sin nor the suggestion of it, not even the temptation to it, none of these things could reach him. He was not vulnerable. This is the wood of Lebanon. This is a dignified humanity. This is an unique humanity. This is a man who different to all other men. I know, of course, that he was a real man. And those who will deny his impeccability and who will teach that, and sadly it is being taught, who teach that he could have sinned, they somehow have the idea that they are adding to his glory. And this is the way that they reason. They say, you see, if he was a real true man, then of course he is temptable. But they say, pointing to a verse in Hebrews chapter 4, they point out that he did not sin. And the interpretation of that verse with many is that he was on all points tempted like as we are, but he didn't sin. And that's not the meaning of the verse at all. The verse means much more than that. It's more beautiful than that. He was tempted in all points like as we are, but he did not sin. That is not the meaning of the verse. Now, a very sad thing, and I hope it doesn't happen tonight, but I find that very, very often, where you mention the impeccability of the Lord Jesus, there is someone after the meeting to challenge you. And I don't know that I mentioned yet, but I can remember when it was not so. When you could have mentioned our Lord's impeccability, and everybody said amen, and nobody challenged you. But now, very sadly, there are those who deny, there are those who doubt, there are those who query it, that our Lord Jesus did not sin because he could not sin. It happened to me some while ago, a good distance from here, and I tried to point out that our Lord was impeccable, that sin could not reach him, that temptation could not touch him. And I saw the little group of brethren after the meeting, and a vocal young man in the midst of them, and I had a fair idea what he was on about. And his Bible was opened, a large Bible, and his finger was going like this, you see. So I went down, and I said, well, what's it all about? I said, I have a fair idea. He said, what about this verse? What about this verse? I said, I suppose you're at Hebrews 4. That's right, he said, Hebrews 4. And he pointed me to the verse. I said, what does it say? It says, he said, that our Lord was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I says, now, what does it mean? He said, what does it say? I said, well, what does it say? Read it slowly, and we'll stop now and again. He was in all points tempted like as we are. I said, stop there now and wait a moment. I said, do you really think that he was in all points tempted like as we are? I said, you take this young believer who finds himself or herself in a difficult situation, and for a moment there is a temptation that the telling of a lie would ease the difficulty. The telling of an untruth might get us out of this corner, and for a moment the young believer is tempted to tell the lie. And then he remembers, I'm a believer, I can't do that. And to his credit, he doesn't tell the lie. He doesn't tell the untruth. And afterwards, when he's rehearsing his experience, he'll say, you know, I was tempted to tell a lie. I didn't do it, but I was tempted to tell a lie. I said to this young man, I almost shudder to ask you, But do you really think that the Lord Jesus was ever tempted like that? And he shuffled a bit, and he said, well, if you put it like that, he said, no, he said, I don't think that he was. Well, I said, read it again then. He was on all points tempted like as we are. I said, look, I'll give you a moment or two to think of other temptations that you and I have. Do you really think that without qualification, he was in all points tempted like as we are? Well, he said, when you put it like that, he said, no, I don't understand it now. I suppose no, he was not tempted in all points like as we are. Well, I said, then we need to get an explanation as to what this means. It does say that he was in all points tempted like as we are. I said, the first thing to notice is this, that the word temptation, tempted, is used in two different ways in our Bible. I read, for instance, that God doesn't tempt any man. Yet in another place I read that God tempted Abraham. So there can't be a contradiction. It must be a different meaning of the word tempting. I said, I also read that God himself cannot be tempted. Yet when I come to another chapter in the Hebrews, I find him upbraiding the people, and he says, your fathers tempted me in the wilderness. So there must be two ways of understanding this word temptation. And of course, you cannot apply to the Lord that idea of it which suggests that he was being tempted with a view to committing sin. This never reached our Lord's heart. Any propositions that the devil might have made, they never reached his heart as temptations. They might have been put forward. They might have been proposed as temptations. They never reached him as temptations. I said, read on the verse. He was on all points tempted like as we are. Yet without sin? Nearly everybody knows that you've got to change it slightly to get the true meaning of it. And the meaning simply is apart from sin. Sin apart. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is this, that here was a man, an unique man, a lovely man, a true man, a perfect man, and he was on all points, apart from sin, tempted like as we are. Oh, says the writer, I'm not speaking about sinful temptations. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm speaking of the trials of a man living down here. I'm speaking of the testings, the trials of one who was bereaved, who was hungry, who suffered, who sorrowed, who was maligned, who was scandalized, misrepresented, misunderstood. This is the kind of person and the kind of trials that I'm speaking about. These are not temptations to sin. Then they say to me, well, if you put it that way, he wasn't a true man. He was a true man. They say he wasn't a real man. He was a real man. And they say he wasn't a man like you, like me. I said, no, he wasn't a man like me. No, because he had something that I don't have, and I've got something that he didn't have. He had deity in his manhood. This man is God. And I have something that he didn't have. I have an old fallen nature, and he didn't have that. I have a link with Adam that he never had. And as someone has said very aptly, and it's often quoted, he was as much a man as I am, but he was not such a man as I am. This was a unique manhood, this wood of Lebanon, tall, stately manhood, manhood with a difference. And those who argue that he was not impeccable, that he could have sinned, but he didn't sin because he was a man, they say, he could have been tempted and he could have sinned. Then I ask the question, and having gone up to glory, has he ceased to be a man? He's still a man, a real man. Does that mean in their argument that he is still vulnerable? A man in the glory representing me, a man up there in heaven, for me, on my behalf, and vulnerable yet, because they say he's a true man. Oh no. And James makes a very sweeping statement. He says, God cannot be tempted with evil. And if I say, James, does it matter whether this God is sitting on the throne or working at a carpenter's bench? It doesn't matter. It is the unchanging character of God. And whether he be God in the heavens or God incarnate, God cannot be tempted with evil, and this man is God. So the whole thing, you see, the whole structure, the substance, the substantially, it is of the wood of Lebanon. And this perfect manhood of the Lord Jesus is indeed a beautiful thing and a very basic thing and something that we cherish this evening. A lovely man. But of course, the life of this lovely man would never have saved me. We know that. And much as we love to admire his pathway, and much as we love to speak to God about the perfections of his Son, that life would not have saved. David and Job together, they use an expression which only they use, so far as I know, in Scripture. And both David and Job in chorus say, my Redeemer, my Redeemer. If you remember where one is, you'll remember where the other is. Because one is Job 19 and the other Psalm 19. And together they say, my Redeemer. Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. David says, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, at the end of Psalm 19. This blessed man has become my redeemer. And what it cost him to become that. This lovely manhood without a spot. This perfect man without a stain upon his character. He becomes my substitute. He becomes accountable. He becomes answerable for what I have done. And he pays a demanded price. And the price is his own life, his blood, and he gives it. And in laying down the price, becomes my Redeemer. The whole support of this thing is silver. The very redemption money was silver. And we have seen that the structure of the tabernacle rested upon sockets of silver, as did the veil. Everything seems to somehow depend upon the redemption that he has wrought out. As far as I'm concerned, there is nothing in it for me unless there is redemption. And he paid the price for me. The word goes back, of course, to the days when men and women and boys and girls were sold, like today we sell cattle and sheep, in the market, the slave market. I'm going through this slave market one day with a friend, and I'm not familiar with the slave market. And as I'm walking through the slave market, I see this little girl. And she appeals to me, and the thing tugs at my heart that she is being sold as a slave. And I say to my friend, isn't there some way that I could deliver her out of this thing? Set her free from this bondage, this slavery? Oh, he says, yes, there is. You could buy her. Then she's yours, then you could set her free. So the bidding starts. And I bid. And someone else bids. And I bid again. And another. And I again. Until at last, I pay the price. I have bought her. She is mine. Now it is my prerogative to write for her a certificate of emancipation and set her free out of the slave market altogether, and to give her her liberty. And if she understands what has really happened, she might look me in the face and say, my Redeemer. We were in this bondage. Helplessly, hopelessly, we were in bondage. And he went to Golgotha and he paid the price. And the price, he wore a thorn crown for me. He bared his back for me till it was lashed, bleeding. He allowed them to spit upon him. And this lovely man, rejected, spat upon, mocked and maligned, jeered, rejected, he went out carrying his cross to the hill, to Golgotha. And at Golgotha, he died for me. For me. 9 o'clock in the morning, they nailed him there. And at 9 o'clock in the morning, the Jerusalem sun is very hot. And at 10 o'clock, he was still there. 11, 12. Then the darkness closes me out. Until eventually I hear him cry, my God, my God, why? Why didst thou forsake me? And I see him lift his eyes to heaven and cry with a loud voice, probably one word, finished! Amen. The price is paid. And I look at this suffering, bleeding man on that middle tree, now in glory. I say, my Redeemer, my Redeemer. King Solomon made himself a chariot. The wood of Lebanon, perfect manhood, pillars of silver. He made the bottom, the base of it, of gold. This is his godhood, the divine character, deity. This man is God. In the beginning was the Word. What beginning? Doesn't matter. As I understand it, the definite article is left out, and left out for this reason. And it doesn't make sense in English to say, in beginning was the Word. But it makes sense in the language that John used. And if you say to John, this is very vague, in beginning, what does this mean? John might say, what beginning would you like? Where would you like to begin? Well, you say, well, let's begin at Bethlehem. Isn't that the beginning? Maybe in some other parts, is that not the beginning? Is that not the beginning of this lovely human story? All right, says John, you can begin there if you wish. But in the beginning, the Word was. The Word did not begin then, but in that beginning, the Word already was. So you say, we have to go further back. So you go further back than that and you say, well, we go back to Genesis 1, back to creation. Whether there's a gap or not, we'll go back to the beginning of creation, whenever that was. And John says, all right, you go back to that beginning, and in the beginning the Word already was. Where do you go now? Go back to the creation of angels. When was that? I don't know. No idea. But you go away back then in your mind. But go back there and you'll find that the Word already was. What John is saying is this, that this is the beginningless beginning. It doesn't matter where you begin, the Word is already there because he's God. And as you trace his pathway through the Gospels, this is what you find, that he wears the titles of deity. He exercises the attributes of deity. He accepts the honors of deity that are due to deity only. And you are left, if you have an open, honest mind, you are left With this, this is the only conclusion. This man is God. He is God. I sometimes tell a story of a man that I knew, very intelligent man, a Muslim, some years ago. And for some little while, my story had a sad ending. Until I met him again after losing touch with him, and now the story has a happy ending. But we had supper with him one evening, and in the course of the evening I said to him, I said, tell me, what do you really think of Jesus of Nazareth? Oh, he said he was a good man. I said, is that all? He said he was a great man. I said, that's good. Is that all you say about him? He said he was a prophet. I said, is that all? Well, he said he was a great prophet. I said, is that all? Then I began to get a little angry. He said, what more do you want me to say? I have said that he was a good man, a prophet, a great prophet. I said, is that all? He said, since you press me, he was the greatest of the prophets until Muhammad came. I said, is that all you have to say? He said, what do you want me to say? I said, I want to ask you, what do you think of his claims that he was the Son of God? And in claiming that, of course, it's rather interesting that both the Muslim and the Jew see that as being equality with God, the Son of God. No, he said, I don't believe that. I said, you don't believe what? You don't believe that he was the Son of God? He said, I don't believe that he claimed to be that. Well, I said, I'll show you that he claimed to be that. And we read some portions from the Gospel by John. I left him home, and it was a January night, and it was morning now, and it was blowing a blizzard, the snow falling heavily. He said, you'll come in. I said, no. I said, it's too late and it's very cold. I said, no, I'll not come in. But I said, I do want to ask you before I leave you, what do you think of Jesus of Nazareth now? He said, I think he was a good man, but I don't believe that he was God. I said, you really are in a predicament. And English was not his language and he didn't know what predicament was. I said, you really have a quandary, and he didn't know what quandary was either. I said, look, you got a problem. He said, how do you mean? I said, well, look, until now, this evening, you have believed that Jesus was a good man. Now you say that he's not God. I said, you've got a problem, because if he's not God, he's not a good man, because he claimed to be God. I said, you have seen that this evening from John's Gospel, that he claimed to be God. If he's not God, he's not a good man claiming to be God. He's either a good man and God, or he is neither. He said, I still think he was a good man, but I don't believe that he was God. And I left him. And for years, I never saw him again. Years. Then I met him again. I said, you are Dr. So-and-so. Yes, he said, I remember you. I said, tell me, what do you think of Jesus of Nazareth now? Because in the meantime, though I hadn't met him, I had heard something about him, having had some experience. Oh, he said, in his broken kind of English still. He said, when once you see that Jesus is God, finish. That is it, he said. I said, that is it. Indeed, Jesus is God. Is this why so many books and epistles of our New Testament begin with presentations of his deity? Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, John's Gospel 1, getting his deity right at the very beginning. The base of everything is gold, the deity of Christ. He wears the titles Emmanuel, I Am, Alpha and Omega, Son of God, these lovely titles of deity, titles that belong to Godhood only, and he wears them, and exercises the attributes of Godhead, moving in the midst of men, working miracles, speaking the word of power, words of deliverance, exercising attributes, talking to the elements, the winds, the waves, calming them with a word. Oh, the lovely story of the miraculous doings of the King amongst us. And he accepts the honors of deity. And this was repeated again and again, but I suppose we think specially of Thomas falling at his feet and saying, "My Lord, my God, my God." He is deity, he is God. Whatever the cults may say, this man is God. Young man came to me after the meeting one evening, young believer. He said, "I don't understand it." I said, "You don't understand what?" He said, "You said that the baby of Bethlehem was the God of eternity." I said, "That's right." He said, "You said that this was the God of creation come into his own world." I said, "I did." He said, "You said the heaven of heavens couldn't contain him, but here he is contained in a manger." I said, "That's right." He said, "You said that this was deity, wrapped, omnipotence wrapped in swaddling bands." I said, "I did." He said, "I don't understand it." I said, "Neither do I. Neither do I. But we believe it. And we bow like Thomas and say, my Lord, my God." This chariot is of the wood of Lebanon. The pillars are of silver, redemption silver. The base is of gold. The covering of it is of purple. Purple. The heavenly blue and the earthly scarlet. And here is the purple of a man who has become mediator in a very real sense. And as they carried that great brazen altar, Numbers chapter 4, they covered it with a purple cloth. Then came Jesus forth, I read, wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe. Everything seems to be sheltered here under the purple. And if I try to understand the wood of Lebanon, this lovely humanity, and the base of gold, which is his deity, here the two are somehow blended together. And I see that in one personality, indivisibly, there is deity and humanity, something infinitely beyond our understanding. This is why, as my dear brethren point out again and again and again, that almost always, when there is some special, some outstanding instance of his humanity, you generally, almost immediately, get some demonstration of his deity. Like as my brethren quote, when he sat in the well, and this woman comes and she says, "You're a Jew. The Lord of glory